Well, it's a delight for me to be with you today. And as Aaron mentioned, this is Sanctity of Life Sunday. And I want to echo what he shared about the fact that on this Sunday, there are always people who struggle with guilt and memories concerning past sin in their life. And I want to be very, very clear about the fact that some may try and encourage you that, you know, you're not so bad. You're basically a good person. You may have made mistakes, etc. The fact is, God's Word cuts through all of that garbage and tells us the truth. And that is that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if our natural heart is revealed, it turns out not to be good. The basic person that we are, apart from Christ, is not a good person. You and I are by nature sinners. The Bible says that by nature we are at enmity against God. We are by nature God's enemies. So it's not a pretty picture. In fact, the Bible says the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? I mean, we are so wicked down deep inside by nature that we can't even figure out how wicked we are, okay? We even con ourselves and live in denial so that we don't even face how rotten we are. Now don't you feel better? Well, you see, the truth is when you stop trying to pretend and convince yourself that you're basically pretty good, you're ripe for the gospel. Because the gospel is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Because God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but so that through him the world might be saved. Now that really is good news, because that means the Apostle Paul could say, as Aaron reminded us, I am the chief of sinners. Church is not made up of folks who are better than other people. Okay, that's why we come here, is because it's good to have a little time around folks who, like us, are kind of a cut above. I'm sorry, if that's why you're here, there's the door. Okay? That's not why we gather. We gather because we are amazed by the grace that saved a wretch like me. So if you're here this morning struggling with a burden of guilt, I would plead with you, come to the cross and lay it down. Find in Christ God's love for you. He paid our debt. And you don't have to be carrying that guilt and that shame with you. But you'll never get freed from it by trying to rationalize your sin, whatever your sin may be. It may have nothing to do with abortion. Maybe some other thing that you've cherished, that you've rationalized, that you've thought God should be able to overlook because, after all, it's not that big a deal and you're fond of it. No. Recognize the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And recognize the magnificence of God's grace. Put your trust in him and receive his grace today. It's in that context that we want to talk about the sanctity of life. John Stossel, this last week, if you're not familiar with John Stossel, he's a news commentator. John Stossel sent me an email. That's all right, I'm on his mailing list. It's just, you know, if you can sign up for free, it's... He has no idea who I am. This is not personal. But I thought I'd start out by saying John Stossel sent me an email and maybe you'd be impressed. And he talks about in this email the fact that in 2008, the Environmental Protection Agency put the statistical value of human life at $6.9 million, a reduction of $1 million from the year before. Apparently, we're in a deflationary period. Other government agencies' numbers are less. $5.8 million for the Department of Transportation, and $5 million for the Consumer Product Safety Commission. Now, these figures are not based on what people earn. They're based on how much money people are willing to pay to take certain risks with their lives, like working in a dangerous job or living with pollution. It's an interesting thing. How much is your life worth? When my wife and I went to Tennessee, left Mount Vernon to start the children's home, we were trying to come up with some way to communicate to people that it was going to be worth spending all that money in order to try and rescue a statistically insignificant number of children. I mean, when you think about all the hundreds of thousands of children who are being abused every year, and one little place up in Tennessee serving a relatively small number of kids, you know, I mean, is it really worth putting money into something like that? We were still living in our home in East Cobb, and I was still pastoring the church, but we'd announced my resignation, and we're in the process of transition, and I woke up at about 2 o'clock in the morning with a question in my head that became the cover of our first brochure. And the question was this: how much is one child worth? How much is one child worth? Well, what would you give to save your child? What if it was your child? How much would that child's life, how much would that child's future be worth? Our country is about to inaugurate a new president, and we do well to obey the scriptures and pray for our president. We also do well to understand what his positions are and what his party's positions are. And the fact that whether or not the promise will be fulfilled, one of his campaign promises was that the first piece of legislation that he would sign as president was the Freedom of Choice Act. If you're not familiar with FOCA, Freedom of Choice Act, it's basically intended to wipe out all of the legislation that has been passed in state legislatures around the country since Roe versus Wade in 1973. Because you see, in 1973, the Supreme Court made two decisions, Roe versus Wade and Doe versus Bolton. Roe versus Wade said, we see the shadow of a shadow on the U.S. Constitution that causes us to believe that the right to privacy, which we have invented, that was a deliberate choice of words on my part. It's a paraphrase of what's in the Roe v. Wade decision, but it's accurate substantively. The right to privacy, editorially, which we have invented, okay, extends to the right to have an abortion. And therefore, state laws restricting abortion, except under the tiniest little segment of circumstances, are null and void. What states had decided about this matter no longer applies. That was an astounding, sweeping thing, which, if I understand my facts correctly, even current Justice Ginsburg, who used to be lead counsel for Planned Parenthood or ACLU, I don't remember which, even she acknowledged years ago, as constitutional law, was a totally bogus decision. Again, she didn't use the word bogus. She simply acknowledged the fact that it was a decision on the part of the U.S. Supreme Court that was unsupportable, constitutionally speaking. It was legislating from the bench. But Roe v. Wade was not enough. With Roe v. Wade, the Supreme Court also decided a case that came right here out of Atlanta, Georgia. Doe v. Bolton. Because Roe v. Wade said that there were certain restrictions that would be permissible, certain restrictions that could apply on abortion. But Doe v. Bolton said that those decisions, those restrictions, were set aside if there was a danger to the mother's health, and mother's health would include anything, including her psychological well-being and sense of happiness. Okay? Now, what that means is if two people who went to medical school and became certified as doctors and now make their living killing babies will agree that this woman might be unhappy if she has to carry this baby to term, then we can go ahead and kill the child. That was the net effect. And so, despite the fact that a lot of people do not want to believe that it's true, it is legal, folks, in the United States of America to kill a child through all three trimesters of the pregnancy. You can kill a child in these United States in the ninth month, right here in Atlanta. This is one of the places where you can come to have it done. Can't get it done in Mississippi, but you can come over here. Atlanta will serve you. Through all three trimesters. And one of the problems that we have with this abortion issue in this country is the ignorance, not just of the American public, but of those who claim to be pro-life. And frankly, not just of those who claim to be pro-life, but of those who claim to be pro-choice. A few years ago, I saw on national network news, not the Fox Channel, a very friendly interview with a senior executive with Planned Parenthood in California. A woman who said with total candor and astounding display of ignorance that we must fight to keep abortion legal through all four trimesters. Now, this was, as best I could tell, someone who grew up speaking English. But she apparently didn't know what the word trimester means. And she was arguing that abortion must be kept legal through all four trimesters. How can that be? How could the reporter say, yes, I understand? How could the producer say, air it? It's because when people talk about the subject of abortion, nobody even pays attention. Okay? It's such an emotional subject that, as John McCoy would say, they turn their thinkers off. Okay? John used to say, when people pull into the church parking lot, they turn their thinker off. Okay? Now, people who've been thinking all week, okay, making strategic plans and decisions, when they pull into the church parking lot, now they turn their feeler on. Right, John? Now their feeler is on, and it's all about how I feel. How do I feel? Did the music make me feel good? Did the sermon make me feel good? Did the people around me have expressions on their faces that made me feel good? Because you know why I come to church, don't you? It's to help me feel good. Okay? I don't want to think about it. It's the same reason I get ice cream. Okay? I don't want to think about it. It's the same reason you go to the varsity. You don't want to think about it. You want to feel good. You know, it's just that momentary pleasure. It's not nutrition. It's not a sound decision. It's just all about how I feel. And when people come to the subject of abortion, it's all about how we feel. We're for it, we're against it, but we're not thinking. We're just feeling. And so we're not communicating, and we're not learning, and we're not instructing. We're just feeling. And that's one of the reasons we're in the mess we're in as a country and as churches. Now, the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 5, and this is our text for this morning. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And he tells us that it's not about just how we feel or even just what we think. It's about how we live. It's about who we are and how we live. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 21. This is God's word. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. That is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. It should not surprise us that we are countercultural. The title that was announced for this morning is Being Pro-Life in a Culture That Isn't. See, what do? We've just elected as president of this great nation the most virulently pro-abortion president in the history of American politics. I mean, we've never had a candidate who was as enthusiastic a supporter of abortion as Barack Obama. Never. And I'm not here to try and replay the campaign, because that is a complete diversion from what we need to be doing, which is recognizing that our responsibility is not about cultural consensus. It's about holy living. Jesus didn't look at his disciples and say, "I need some volunteers. How many of you would be willing to be light?" Light is badly needed in this world. There's enormous darkness. Now, I really need some of you to sign up to be light. How many of you would be light? Okay? There's a lot of rottenness out there. Salt is needed. Okay? We need salt. Would some of you be willing to sign up to be salt? We're going to give an invitation in just a moment. And if you're here this morning and you're willing to be salt, and you're willing to be light, you come. Okay? Jesus didn't do that. He looked at his disciples and he said, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. The question is, are you going to be a shining light and are you going to be salty salt? The Apostle Paul writes to these folks and he speaks to us and he says, you are light in the Lord. God has made you new. If you're a Christian, now go back to the beginning of Ephesians and find out he's not writing to everybody in Ephesus. He doesn't say, dear Ephesians, I have good news for you. Because Jesus died on the cross, regardless of your faith, you are saved. No. This is to those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul says in these very verses, don't let anybody deceive you with empty talk. People who live like this have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Did you hear that? That's God's word. People who live like this have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. But those of us who have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God, how are we to live? We're to live holy lives as shining lights. And the result is that we pierce the darkness. We make a difference. We're countercultural. And we should not be surprised or discouraged when we find ourselves different than the culture around us. Jesus said that's what we should expect. That's what we could count on. He said, you're going to get the kind of treatment I got. People are going to despise you. They're going to reject you. They're going to mock you. They're going to mistreat you. They're going to lie about you. The Apostle Paul says, don't you know that all of us who would live a godly life in Christ Jesus must suffer persecution? Unfortunately, the standard mentality among evangelicals in America is that if it's going to be really painful, it must not be God's will for me. Okay? Well, yes, I thought God was asking me to do that, but then I found out that people were really opposed to that and people were getting upset. A number of years ago, I preached a sermon about abortion. Some people were upset. They really were. They were so upset, it wasn't in this church, don't worry. They were so upset that the following Sunday, one of the elders at that church said that they weren't apologizing for what I said, but they certainly gave the impression that they were apologizing for what I said. They said basically that they agreed with what I said, but that they were a little concerned about the fact that some people might have been upset by what I said. I had one person who called me on the phone. And she said that after that sermon, her friend was so remorseful about her abortion that she just cried and cried and said, I've done a terrible thing. And she said, how could you do something like that? Upset my friend. I said, don't you understand? This is the best opportunity your friend has had in years to find forgiveness. If your friend has been going around feeling pretty good about what she did, thinking it's okay, not acknowledging the sinfulness of her sin, you don't do her a favor by just leaving her in ignorance. Her friend actually made the statement, I must be a terrible person. You know what Jesus would say to a person like that? You are not far from the kingdom of God. Because the only way anybody ever gets saved, ever, any of us, is to come to the point where we realize we need a Savior. We're not going to be able to waltz into heaven on the basis of, yeah, well, I know I made a few mistakes, but I did pretty good, don't you think? Anybody who approaches God that way is going into the lake of fire. That's why when we worship, we sing, worthy is the Lamb. Great is the Lord. Not,
I'm okay and so are you. Isn't this fun? Let's do it some more.
No. We're here to worship a God who is holy. And we come in utter dependence upon His grace. If you have been solidly pro-life all your life because you were brought up, taught right, believed at an early age, and you've always been pro-life, you're still going to spend eternity in the lake of fire unless you come to the realization that you are a sinner deserving of damnation and that your only hope is in the grace of God as found in Christ Jesus. You understand? So in this culture, we are supposed to be not contrarians, just looking for, okay, how can I be different? I want to be different. This guy says we're supposed to be different. We're not supposed to be like the world. I'm going to wear nickels in my penny loafers. That'll stand out. Show that God prospers those who trust Him. I've got 10 cents, not 2 cents. I mean, how are you going to be a contrarian? I was thinking something along the line of green spiky hair, but just on one side. It's not about being a contrarian. It's about being holy. That is, we belong to Him and we are being changed from the inside out into His likeness so that increasingly we display His character. That's why the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians and says, among you there must not be even a hint of immorality or of impurity or of greed. Not even a hint.
Not even a hint?
Not even a hint. My dad always wore a white shirt. He was an old school preacher. Always wore a white shirt and a tie and a coat. Not to work on the car, but you understand what I mean. When he went out in public, always wore a white shirt. The rule was, if you're not sure whether or not this shirt is still clean, it's not. Okay? It's sort of like, I'm not sure, honey, can you check this? Does that smell all right to you? If you're not sure, it's not okay. Is that clear? Oh, there's a little ring. Can you see the ring around the collar? If you're not sure, it's not okay. Imagine in a culture where teenagers, I don't know if they even ask this question in youth group anymore. The question in youth group when I was in youth group used to be, how far can I go? You know what I mean? I mean, you know, I know you're supposed to save sex for marriage, but short of, you know, having sex, how far can I go? Not even a hint of sexual immorality. Not even a hint. Have you ever gone to the refrigerator and there was some stuff in there and you weren't sure if it was okay? So what do you do? You know what most people do? They leave it in the refrigerator. It's true. We want to wait until we're sure it's no good. All right? Then we'll feel okay about throwing it away. Meanwhile, if one of the teens comes in and eats it, oh.
I didn't serve it to them. They just got it out themselves. They should have asked.
You know, why did you leave it in there? Well, I wasn't sure if it was okay or not. Well, if you're not sure if it's okay, throw it out. Is that clear? We're supposed to live that kind of life. Let me tell you, if we live that kind of life, what it does is it makes us countercultural. We're going to be different from the culture around us. Because the culture around us is trying to figure out, I know it may not be the best thing, but is it legal? Okay? I know this may not be, you know, best practice, but is there any law against it? Can I please do this, do you think? Don't worry, it's not your car. Somebody else is being stolen. Is that ours? Let me tell you something. You and I can't be discouraged and demoralized about the pro-life issue simply because the American people decided that the economy was more important, or we were tired of the old guard. We can't go on that. We can't be discouraged from our position simply because most Americans really don't want to deal with abortion anymore. We're just tired of it, you know? Even those of us who are pro-life would rather talk about something else. Thanks. It's been a lot of years. Watch Amazing Grace, the story of William Wilberforce and his marvelous perseverance in destroying the slave trade, and realize that it took decades of faithfulness, despite many setbacks and crushing disappointments, despite having to work at times with politicians who were creeps, who were all about what was in it for them. The fact of the matter is, we're not doing what we're doing or saying what we're saying because it's popular, because it's fashionable, because it's appealing, or because it makes us feel good. We are called to be God's holy people, and we're to reflect His character. But let me tell you something else about that. That means we have to be biblically pro-life. And being biblically pro-life has profound implications that many in the pro-life community don't really want to process either. What does it mean to be pro-life when we come to end-of-life issues? I've got another thing in here I won't bother to read, but there's going to be a huge conference coming up about euthanasia and end-of-life issues. Because this is a big deal, folks. I don't know if you've noticed, but you're getting older. Yeah, I know, I am too. Okay. We're all getting older. And our government has promised to take care of us until we die. But there aren't as many kids coming along to pay those tax bills. And so, there's going to be a major financial pressure to help some of us find a graceful exit. You understand? My mama is about to turn 98. Sometimes she knows who I am. Sometimes she doesn't. Wouldn't it be great if somebody could just help my mama go to sleep and wake up in heaven? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that be the humane thing to do? You know, just slip a little something in her IV and let her drift off to sleep and wake up with Jesus. Wouldn't that be nice? I mean, the fact of the matter is, if I had to choose between sitting in a nursing home, being shifted around from time to time to try not to get pressure sores, or being in heaven walking streets of gold, that's a no-brainer. Sign me up for heaven. But it's not okay to kill people. I think, in fact, one of the Ten Commandments addresses that. Doesn't it? Sure. We know that. You're not to murder. So does that mean that when my mom turns 98 in a week or so, if she goes into cardiac arrest, we've got to be sure that everything possible is done to try and restart her heart? If I were to do that, my mama would come back from the grave and haunt me. Is that clear? My mama does not want a feeding tube. I'm not saying feeding tubes are wrong. I'm saying there's a difference between prolonging life and prolonging death. And human life is not the supreme good. We have some people in the pro-life community who are so pro-life that they have chosen either to ignore or to distort or to disobey what God says about capital punishment. Well, they have. Because to them, we need to have a seamless fabric of pro-life. And so we've got to be pacifists when it comes to war and national defense. No, no, no. No military, just a PR campaign. Okay? Going to be pacifists on the national defense issue. Going to be totally against capital punishment, because who of us really has the right to take another's life? And going to be totally pro-life in terms of abortion, infanticide, stem cell research, etc. Is that clear? It's a seamless fabric. Well, that has a great appeal. The only problem is it ignores what God says. Let me give you just an example here. Just an example. In the days of Noah, God saw that the earth was filled with violence. And he decided he wasn't going to put up with that violence anymore. And so he had Noah build an ark, and he wiped out everybody else. Noah and his family got saved. Everybody else got destroyed.
I'm not sure I understand the logic. Okay? You're against violence, so you kill everybody?
Noah didn't kill anybody. God took those lives. And you see, that's precisely the difference. The problem with abortion is that human life isn't mine to take. I can't decide this life is inconvenient. This life is uncomfortable. This life might have health issues that would be very costly emotionally and financially for my family. And so we're going to eliminate this life. God doesn't give me that prerogative. But likewise, when it comes to, let's say, capital punishment, Romans 13 is simply one of the passages that reminds us that God has ordained government and commanded those who are in authority in government to act as His representatives, including dispatching wrath from God on those who are evildoers. Well, I just don't think that we can trust the government to do that correctly. I guarantee you we can count on the government to mess it up just like they do everything else. But you know what? The government's going to answer to God. Yeah, but we live in a representative democracy, and therefore we're going to answer to God. You better believe it. And therefore we need to be praying for those who are in authority, being willing to serve ourselves if God should lead us into government, and being supportive of good government when you can find it. Is that clear? But God says, "He who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." But aren't there exceptions? David was a murderer. That's right. And God made an exception in his case. God made an exception. So does that mean it was okay? No. David suffered terribly for what he had done. And eventually, God did take David home too. All of us are going to die. C.S. Lewis rightly said that war does not increase the number of people who die. You understand? We're all going to die. So being pro-life doesn't mean that we treat life as the supreme value. Obedience to God is more important than life. Is that clear? Obedience to God is more important. So when it comes to end-of-life issues, the question is, what does God say about this? When it comes to start-of-life issues, the question is, what does God say about this? When it comes to the authority of a government to have a military, what does God say about this? That's the question. But Pastor, we don't live in a theocracy. Oh, tell me something I don't know. Of course we don't live in a theocracy. But you and I are citizens of God's kingdom. And so our first responsibility is to be obedient to Him. And in that context, we take our marching orders not from a political party or from a special interest group, but from Holy Scripture. We look to the unchanging word of an unchanging God to reshape our minds so that we will have transformed lives. That's what Paul tells the church in Rome. I plead with you, brothers, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can demonstrate that God's will for your lives is good and acceptable and perfect. Offer your body up to Him as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Him. That is intelligent worship. Okay, so what should we do? Well, you ought to be informed. And you ought to be involved. And there are lots of ways to be involved. You can work with a crisis pregnancy center. You can protest at an abortion clinic. You can educate young people. You can fund pro-life efforts. You can do like David and Stephanie Wharton. Bob and Peg ought to be proud right now. Oh, they ought to be proud all the time. David and Stephanie Wharton live up in Lookout Mountain. Used to be in this church years ago. In the last 18 years, they've had over 40 foster children come through their home. And some of them didn't make it out because they adopted them. That's pro-life. Is that clear? That's countercultural. Just think of what they could have spent that time and energy and emotion and money on. Yeah, but how much is one child worth? How much? You see, if we really believe what God says about the value of each individual life, that's going to change the way we behave. It's going to change the way we invest, not just our money, but our energy, our thought. If you really want to be pro-life, why don't you find out all you can about the subject? And by the way, the Guttmacher Institute, which is often quoted about these matters, is a subsidiary of Planned Parenthood, which uses your tax dollars to kill children. Just so you know. Don't necessarily believe everything that a research group funded by those who kill babies for a living has to say. Is that clear? In other words, do your research. But while you're doing your research, research the people who are out there giving their opinions. Okay, I think that we all got the message that abortion is bad and we ought to be against it. Well, I hope you knew that before you came in here. The message is that God has mercifully offered us more than forgiveness in Christ Jesus. He's offered us a new life. And this new life is not simply the life of the forgiven. It is the life of those who are being transformed. And because we are being transformed into His likeness, we are going in this world to be less and less in step with those who are traveling a broad road to destruction. Jesus always reminds us that most people are on the wrong road, headed the wrong way. So if your vision of your future was to become increasingly good at fitting in and being popular, you're on the wrong road. You're on the wrong road. Repent. Turn. Do a 180. But if this morning you are on a narrow road and you find that the traffic seems to be going against you, you find that the more you seek to know Christ, the more you are out of step with people around you. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Realize that our goal is to be like Jesus, full of compassion, full of mercy. and full of confidence because we know that our God reigns. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the awesome privilege of being yours. Thank you that we have a Father, and he knows our name. Thank you that you have created us, given us life, and in Christ Jesus given us life that is eternal. Help us this day to honor you, and may we truly be filled with your Spirit and conformed to your likeness. In Jesus' name, amen.